All right, we're underway with our recording devices. So we are in lesson 17, session 17, lesson 3, page 32 on your outline. Let's take a little bit of a review. Last week, Jesus walked up the central spine of Israel along the Judean hills into the region called Samaria, and he stopped at a town called Sychar because he had an appointment there. He had to do it because he had a divine appointment with the Samaritan woman. Here at the foot of Mount Gerizim, he waited for her to come to the well. And again, here's a picture of Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And again, another picture of Mount Gerizim with some of the towns, the cities at the base of the mountain. And the Samaritans were a what's the term I want to use? A people who had intermixed with the Jewish remnant that was left in the land when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom and deported us. The Assyrians took most of the Jewish people out of the land and brought foreigners in. These foreigners intermarried with the Jewish people and adopted a form of Judaism. They accepted the Torah, but they also added to the Torah their own pagan beliefs. Then they built they built a rival temple up on Mount Gerizim. And here are the ruins of that temple. That temple was destroyed by the Maccabees. And so the animosity between the two communities had been going on for at least 200 years. Here's a picture of the Samaritan Pentateuch. The Samaritans accept the first five books of the Bible, but they change it to be anti-Jerusalem, and they take out Mount Moriah, and they replace that term with Mount Gerizim, things like that, trying to substantiate their temple up on Mount Gerizim. So this caused a lot of friction between them and the Jewish community. And the Samaritans only number about 700 today. They still worship up on Mount Gerizim. And here are some of those pictures of Samaritan worship. Well, about noon time, the sixth hour, this woman came to the well and met Jesus. And the fact that she came at high noon, the sixth hour, indicates that she probably was a social outcast. She had been married five times, and the man she was living with now was not her husband. And so she probably would prefer the trudge in the heat of the day to the well all alone rather than enduring the scorn of the other women folk in the village. So she meets with Jesus, and she's coming to that well to get physical water. And as she has this conversation with Jesus, we watched her growth in faith. He knew that she needed living water. And so he began the conversation, and she spoke to him, first of all, disrespectfully in verse 9. But then as he spoke with her in a very respectful manner, her attitude toward him changed. In verse 11, she called him sir. In verse 15, she called him sir. So we could see her respect for his person and his relevant teaching grow. In verse 19, she calls him a prophet, which means she accepted his authority. And then in verse 29, she really indicates that she has come to faith by indicating that she believes he's the Messiah. So she needed living water. And by the time the day was over, she had obtained the living water that she truly needed. We also talked about evangelism, and we saw that evangelism is a process. It is not simply a point of decision. The evangelism process means moving the unbeliever step by step down to that point of decision. Movement to a point of decision. And so if you are participating in that process, you are doing the work of an evangelist. You are an evangelist. You're part of the process. And that's exactly what Jesus indicated in John chapter 4, verse 36, where he said, "The sower and the reaper will rejoice together." So whatever you do for the kingdom is part of this process. After spending 2 days in Sychar and practicing evangelism and discipleship, Jesus and the disciples left Sychar down into the Jezreel Valley and then into the area of Galilee. And that brings us to part 6 of our study, page 32, the ministry of Christ, the ministry of the Messiah in Galilee. So we're at section 43 in your harmony. Section 43 is found at the top of page 47 in your harmony. And this material is covered by Matthew, Mark, and John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So you see we have three columns there on page 47. So is everybody there? Everybody get there okay? All righty. Now this section is entitled The Nature of the Galilean Ministry. It could just as easily be entitled The Messiah's Authority to Preach, because this is the background for the sections to come. Because he begins preaching the king and the kingdom. And we see that starting in verse 17 of the Matthew account. That's the left-hand column. Matthew 4:17, the left-hand column. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So I've outlined the basic content of his preaching at the top of page 32. First of all, his preaching is salvation-centered. The term we use in the church often is the term soteriological. Soteriology is the study of salvation. So it is salvation-centered, salvation-oriented. Secondly, it's kingdom-centered, kingdom-oriented, and that comes out in the Mark account in verse 15. So the center column picks up that thought in verse 15, saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So the hour has come for him to offer the messianic kingdom to Israel. And so the command to the population is to repent. Now, repentance basically just means to change your mind and go in the other direction. You're going in one direction, turn around and go the other direction. That's basically the idea of repent. So he's telling them, stop disbelieving and start trusting. Stop disbelieving, start listening to my message. Because this is a genuine offer of the kingdom to the nation. And here again, we see that interplay between man's free will and God's omnipotence. God knows very, very well that this kingdom offer will be rejected. Not going to catch him by surprise. But he requires that mankind makes responsible decisions. So this is a genuine offer of the kingdom. And it will be responsibly rejected. We know that from hindsight. All right. So it is, his preaching is salvation-centered, it is kingdom-centered, and it is eschatological, or it is future-oriented as well. That's because the kingdom is ahead. The kingdom is in the future. Now, eschatology is the study of final things. Final things like death, resurrection, the judgment, all that, and the kingdom. So the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is coming. And this is the kingdom that has been promised by the prophets. This is nothing new. All this information about the kingdom was in the prophets, Isaiah especially, and also an awful lot in Ezekiel. All right, let's pick up the account on the Luke account, verses 14 and 15, with the nature of his preaching. That's in the middle of page 32, or toward the bottom, I should say. Now, the first part of the verse, 14a, is actually back on section 38. I wish they hadn't left it back there. So turn back a page to section 38. And in the middle of page 44, you will find section 38. And at the toward the bottom there, Luke 4:14a. It's at the right-hand column of the three columns there toward the bottom of the page. In Luke 4:14a, it says, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit." So the nature of his preaching, the first aspect, is that it is Spirit-controlled. This speaks of the power of his preaching. Spirit-controlled power. This is the power of his preaching. Then, back on page 47, again in the Luke account, on the right-hand column, we come to the second part of that verse. And the news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And so here we see that the message about him, the news about him spread everywhere. This is the promotion of his preaching. We see the power of his preaching is spirit-controlled. The promotion of his preaching is word of mouth. People are talking. There's no Twitter in order to get the message out in 140 characters, but they are twittering. They're twittering among themselves, and they're getting the word out. And finally, in verse 15, we look at the place of his preaching. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. So that's the place of his preaching. So here we see the power of his preaching, the promotion of his preaching, and the place of his preaching. And the initial reaction recorded at the end of verse 15, he was praised by all, reflects John 4:45. We'll take a look at that verse again in just a moment. But Jesus is praised and openly and warmly received when he begins his preaching ministry of the kingdom. All right, let's move on then to section 44. And that's page 33 of your outline, top of the page. And the section is entitled, Child at Capernaum Healed While Jesus at Cana. Now, under the bold title, Incident, I recorded that this is the second of John's seven signs. And again, always remember, John loves that number seven. He has seven discourses, seven I am, seven signs. He likes to work around the number seven. So let's look at verses 46 and 47. You'll find that in section 44, the middle of page 47. Verses 46 and 47. Everybody get there okay? All right, verse 46. He came, therefore, again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was requesting him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now this term, royal official, indicates to us that this is an officer of Herod Antipas. This is a government official, so he's an important person up there in Galilee. And Jesus uses this incident to test the Father's faith, to bring out the Father's faith. And the test is noted on your outline in the middle of the page there. Let's take a look at verse 48 as we get to the test. Does Jesus go right ahead and snap his fingers and heal the young son? No. He says, Jesus therefore said to him, Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Now, there's an implied question in that statement. You see, what he's doing, he's probing this father. He's probing this man. He wants to bring out the faith of this man. And there's some implied questions there. They could be worded something like this. Does your faith depend on some sign to be given? It could be worded, what is your motivation for coming to me? Or perhaps it could be worded, did you come because you believe? Or did you come in order to be convinced to believe? So anyway, he's probing this man. The response comes in verses 49 and 50. The royal official said to him, Sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, Go your way, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. So the nobleman's response indicates that he believed the Messiah's word. He believed Yeshua's promise. He didn't need a sign. He wasn't there on account of the signs. So he is actually trusting the person of Yeshua. He's trusting in him personally. He's trusting a promise instead of a sign. And the proof of his believing the promise, the word that Jesus had spoken, is seen in verse 52. So turn the page to page 48. And at the top of the page, we come to verse 51 and 52. Verse 51. And as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said therefore to him, yesterday. Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Now these verses indicate that he spent the night in Cana. He didn't hitch up his robes and run back to Capernaum as fast as he could. You see, it's only 15, 20 miles to Capernaum. It's not that far. Now, by Jewish reckoning, the healing occurred at approximately 1 p.m., the seventh hour. Be around 1 o'clock, our time. That's when Jesus said, "Your son lives." That's when the miracle occurred. If it happened at 1 p.m., which it seems the most logical time, there was plenty of time for him to get back to Capernaum. See, here's Cana, here's Capernaum. It's about a five-hour walk downhill from one city to the other. And if he was in a hurry, he probably could have gotten there in less than 5 hours. Okay? So 2,000 feet downhill to Capernaum. So if he was in a big hurry and he wanted to see if his son was alive or not, he could have easily rushed home. Instead, he had enough trust in the promise of God. He had enough trust in the words alone that Jesus uttered that he waited until the next day. And the result, he becomes a believer in the full sense of the word, and his whole household follows suit. Yesterday is when this happened. He was still in Cana. All right, let's read verses 53 and 54. So the father knew it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself believed in his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So this is the second sign, and Jesus followed the same pattern for both the first and second sign. In the first sign at Cana, he was down in Judea. He had gathered the five disciples, and remember, they went up the Jordan River to the wedding at Cana, and he performed the first sign. Then he went back down to Jerusalem. He cleansed the temple, and then he moves back up to, he follows that same pattern, back up to Galilee, to Cana, and he performs the second sign. And that's what John is noting, that he followed the same pattern for both the first and second signs. All righty, let's go on then to section 45. Section 45. And this will be on page 34 of your outline. In the middle of page 48 in your harmony, the ministry and rejection at Nazareth. Ministry and rejection at Nazareth. Now, before we go any further, I want to emphasize the principle at the top of your page. The principle is this: what happens locally and on a small scale in Nazareth will happen on a large scale and on a national level as well. Okay, what happens in Nazareth will be repeated, but only on a larger scale. Okay? Here's what will happen. There will be two rejections. First of all, there'll be an initial rejection. That's what's going to happen here in Nazareth. And then there will be a final rejection later. And the nation will go through both stages as well. There will be an initial rejection, Matthew chapter 12. When we get to Matthew 12, that's a critical, critical chapter. We'll see the initial rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus. And then there will be a final rejection in John 11. Again, another critical juncture in the life of the Messiah. So an initial rejection and then a final rejection. All right, let's take a look at the Luke account, chapter 4, verse 16. And as you can see, Luke is the only gospel writer that covers this account. So it's a single column on your page. Let's pick it up here on verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. So it is Shabbat, it's the Sabbath, and we know he's been teaching in the synagogue, so he's been following a normal Jewish pattern of meeting in the synagogue on Shabbat for Torah reading and prayer, study. Now, in the synagogue service, you have a Torah reading and you have a Haftorah reading. The Torah reading is a reading from the first five books of the Bible, the Law of Moses. Now, the Torah is divided into some 54 units. And so a unit is read every week. And on some occasions, there's more than one reading. So even though there's 52 weeks in a year, you need 54 units. So the Torah is broken into 54 units, and one unit is read each week. And the prophets is the Haftorah. The Haftorah is readings from the prophets. And so there are also 54 readings from the prophets. And not all of the prophets are read, but the rabbis chose to coordinate what was said, what was read in the prophets with what was being read in the Torah. So that's how they came up with the divisions. So there's some 54 units in the prophets or the Haftorah that is read as well. Now, tradition stated that you would read a minimum of three verses out of the Haftorah. A minimum of three verses. And the portion that Jesus is going to read is Isaiah 61. That's the traditional portion from the Haftorah that he's going to read. And here's a picture of the great Isaiah scroll from Qumran, found, kept in pristine condition. This is the greatest find from the Dead Sea Scrolls. And you see just a little bit of it there. Here you see a scholar examining the original manuscript, so you can get an idea of how big it is, how it looks in real life. Now, you and I can't do that because the original, original Isaiah scroll is kept under lock and key in an extremely secure and temperature-controlled environment in the Shrine of the Book. Only scholars get to look at it. But you can see a perfect facsimile of it in the Shrine of the Book on a pedestal in the middle. You can walk around and you can look at an exact replica of the Isaiah scroll. And you can get maybe that close to it, you know, through the glass. In fact, in the Shrine of the Book, they won't even allow you to take flash photographs because they don't want the flash to deteriorate any of the original manuscripts that are there. They have many manuscripts from other subjects that are there, and they have flash policemen going around. Believe me. Remember that? They have flash policemen going around. Yeah. Well, they still don't allow it. They still don't allow it.
Isn't it on the web?
Why are you getting ahead of me, Roger? Now, you guys can't do this in person. But these days, you can do it on the web. All you have to do is go to Digital Dead Sea Scrolls. Go to this website, and the Israel Museum partnered with Google, and they have photographed a lot of the Dead Sea Scrolls, especially the Great Isaiah Scroll. And it's exactly like using Google Maps. You can zoom in and zoom out. If you're good at Google Maps, you can zoom in and zoom out on this scroll. You can see the whole scroll, or you can zoom in right on a letter if you want to. So you Hebrew students, I want you to check out the Great Isaiah Scroll, okay? That's your homework before Thursday. And tell Racheli that you checked it out, okay? And you can, it's just an amazing website. So if you're interested in looking at the Great Isaiah Scroll, you can see the photographs of it. Digital Dead Sea Scrolls. You guys got the website here? Yes. No, that's just weathering from where it was stored. No, that's no problem. Actually, the reading it is going down the length of the scroll. You don't read this way. You're reading down the length of the scroll, not across like that. Okay? Question? Yeah, you didn't see the... Oh, I don't know. You didn't see the original Dead Sea Scroll, no. That is never taken out of its vault. Yeah, that I don't know what, if there'll be facsimiles or actual scrolls or not. But believe me, the Dead Sea Scroll won't be the real thing. Yeah, they're too valuable, that's for sure. They're too fragile. They're very fragile and very valuable. So I don't know. You'll have to ask them if you go there. Okay? All righty. So that's Isaiah, the Isaiah Scroll. And the portion to be read is Isaiah 61, the portion from the Haftorah. And Jesus is an itinerant rabbi going around Galilee, preaching in the synagogues. And so it's Jewish tradition to offer an itinerant rabbi the privilege of reading the Haftorah. So following normal Jewish tradition, we read verses 17 through 19. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Now, when Jesus reads the Haftarah, he reads verse 1 and one half of verse 2. This is not normal. He's breaking tradition. He's supposed to read three verses, at least three verses. He reads one and a half verses. What's the reaction? Verses 20 and 21. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. Aha! What's this crazy man going to do? Okay, he had their attention, believe me. He had their attention. And he began saying to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now Isaiah 61 is a messianic prophecy, recognized as such by the rabbis. And here it is. He's fulfilling verse 1 and half of verse 2. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners." Then verse 2, "to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Stop. Right in the middle of verse 2. Why did he do that? He did that because verse 1 and half of verse 2 are fulfilled in the first coming. This is part of his ministry. This is the first coming portion of his ministry. The rest of the verse, here's the rest of the verse, "and the day of vengeance of our God," that's a reference to the tribulation period. That's the second coming. "And then to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting," and all that. That refers to the Messianic kingdom. So the rest of the verse is oriented to the future. There's a 2,000-year gap between the middle of verse 2 and the end of verse 2. Okay, does that make sense? Question. Mm-hmm. Right, yes, being poor in spirit. Good point. Yes, those who are poor in spirit will hear his message. Those who are proud and arrogant in spirit, feel they're rich, we'll get to the Sermon on the Mount, are closed to his message. Okay. Now, you guys, this is a clear messianic claim. Undoubtedly a messianic claim. This has been fulfilled in your hearing, a messianic verse. And yet, this is what you're going to see in the world. Here's a book called The Real Messiah, Stephen Huller. And he's interviewed by Norm Goldman, the publisher and editor of bookpleasures.com. And this is a statement Stephen Huller makes. Well, that's the central point of my book. Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. Can you believe that? I don't understand how anyone who has a deep knowledge of the scripture can make a statement like that. Obviously, I would say this guy is slightly misguided. But this is also found in the evangelical community. I don't know who Stephen Heller was, but I do know who John Hagee is. John Hagee is a pastor of a big mega church in San Antonio, right? And he wrote this book in defense of Israel. And again, if you go to Amazon.com, you'll see what I picked off the website. In Amazon.com, they have all the reviews of the book. And this is a review is well known. A serious error found in the new book in defense of Israel, December 26, 2007, by Team V. See all my reviews. You can click on and see the other reviews. This review is from a Defense of Israel revised edition, paperback edition. Read what a leading scholar writes. I would hardly call John Hagee a leading scholar. The following positions are explicitly laid out in the book. Jesus did not come to earth to be the Messiah, and Jesus refused by word and deed to be the Messiah. Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. How can he possibly make a statement like that? I do not recommend this book. Okay? He wants to defend Israel. Okay. Well, I can't really speak for John Hagee, but as I understand him, that if you go to his church, he will preach salvation to you. But Jews don't need Jesus to get saved. That's as I understand him.
He stands to them, of
course. Yeah, he's a
difference between a fan and a follower.
Well, I believe he holds to the two covenant philosophy that Jews don't need Jesus to get saved.
So you can be a fan, not be a follower.
Oh yeah, definitely.
Is that common?
What?
That Jews don't need Jesus.
Far too many people believe that. Far too many people believe that the Jewish community does not need Jesus at all. And yet Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You will die in your sins unless you believe that I am He. You will die in your sins." Okay? I don't see how people can get around that verse.
I know.
All right, well, let's go on. Just be aware of this, you guys. There are many people out there who will say Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah, in spite of clear statements like we just read. Yeah, sure, exactly. Sure, exactly. Jesus said he was the Messiah in many, many different ways. Many different ways.
So surprising.
Yeah, very surprising. Oh, Carolyn, okay, we need to move on. Yeah, he's trying to be buddies with the Jewish community. And the only way you can buddy up to the government and the rabbis and everybody in the Jewish community is to deny that Jesus is the Messiah. Basically, that's what the gospel is compromised by many ministries in Israel because they want to stay in Israel. Okay, they're in love with Israel, but not in love with the gospel. And many ministries in Israel compromise the gospel. All right, anyway, enough of that. Keep your eye open for it, okay? That's the only reason I bring this up. Keep your eyes open for that. All right, let's talk quickly about the four types of messianic prophecy. Page 35 there, top of the page. You need to be aware of the four types of messianic prophecy. We will talk about the type, the explanation, and the example. Top of page 35 in your outline. The first type of messianic prophecy is a first coming prophecy. First coming prophecy deals strictly with the first coming and nothing else. For example, Isaiah 7:14, the virgin shall conceive. The next type of messianic prophecy are second coming prophecies. And as you figured it out by now, they deal strictly with the second coming and nothing else. An example is Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Then there's a third type of prophecy that I call blend prophecies. And a blend prophecy will combine the two comings of the Messiah into one picture, often without a hint that a huge time gap exists between the two comings. Okay, and an example of that, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 61. And the final type of prophecy is a complete career prophecy. A complete career prophecy touches on the first coming, the interval between the first and second coming, the second coming itself, and the messianic kingdom. And an example of a complete career prophecy is Psalm 110. And as you have noted already, Isaiah 61 is a blend prophecy. The first and second comings are blended together in one verse, and there's no indicator of the time lapses between the phrases. So I've got now 7:45, so let's go ahead and take our break, and we'll continue this discussion on messianic prophecy and blend prophecies after the break by discussing the prophetic vantage point. So go ahead and take your break and listen for the shofar. All right, we're back underway again. All right, so we're talking about blend prophecies, where there is a gap of time between verses, or even in the middle of the verse, the gap of time between the first and second comings, and it's not always all that visible. Well, a blend prophecy exists because when a prophet is receiving revelation from God, he's kind of taken out of our normal space-time environment, and he's able to look along the timeline and see how events that occur at different times all interrelate. I call that the prophetic vantage point. I don't know if that's a good name or not, but that's what I call it. There's a timeline. For example, to the left we have the single line indicating the United Kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon. But then in 933, the kingdom divided in two over the issue of taxes. The kingdom divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And both those kingdoms went along for a while, but Israel, the northern kingdom, was consistently wicked and was destroyed by the Assyrians as punishment in 722. Now, Jeremiah is a prophet of the southern kingdom of Judah, and he prophesied right around 586, 585 BC when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem as a punishment for Judah's sins. So Jeremiah, for example, will prophesy. He'll spend a lot of time talking about his present day. But the prophet is not limited to speaking about his present day, because God is unlimited by space and time, and so he's able to show the prophet different time frames. For example, a prophet can very easily prophesy about the Messiah's day, 7 BC to 30 AD. That was the Messiah's day, messianic, first coming messianic prophecy. He can look beyond the Messiah's day to our present day, to the church age, some 2,000 years down the road. He can look beyond that to the 7 years of tribulation and prophesy about the day of the Lord. And he can look beyond that to the millennial kingdom and prophesy about the 1,000-year messianic kingdom as well. And so the prophet, when he's receiving revelation from God, can just swing his eye up and down this time frame, this timeline. And that's kind of disconcerting to us, because we can't do that, can we? And it's not always apparent in the scripture where that occurs. Now, I'd like you to turn to your next page, page 36. Question? When 933, I believe it was. Do I have that on the chart here? 627. Oh, I don't have that there yet. What did I have it? Did you guys remember? Yeah, 933. Okay. All right, you go to your next chart. And this is a chart I developed for my prophet classes, all the prophets, because it drove me crazy trying to figure out what timelines were, so I started to diagram it out. And so if you take any of my classes in the prophets, you'll get a time frames chart like this. And the key time frames in the prophets are, first of all, the distant past or near past, and that's rare. I think it occurs only in Micah 5:2. Then you'll get the prophet's present time. The prophet will spend a lot of time in his present time. He will jump to the near future, which usually includes the Assyrian or Babylonian destructions, the exile and the return. Prophets will often speak of the Messiah's coming. They will often speak of the tribulation period. They will often speak of the second coming, and there's a lot of material on the kingdom as well. So those are the basic time frames that the prophets go around. Now, we're going to look at the prophetic time frames of Isaiah, just to give you an idea of how this happens. This is page 36 at the top of the page. So let's show you how Isaiah does this at the beginning of his book. For example, if you're reading the book of Isaiah, you would start in chapter 1, verse 1. And in verses 1 through 6, he's dealing with Judah's present pathetic condition. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are sinning greatly. So Israel's pathetic present condition. Then he jumps to the near future in verses 7 through 9, and he prophesies the coming of the Assyrian invasion to discipline Israel. It's coming soon, you guys, is what he says. Then he moves back to his present time, and in verses 10 through 22, he deals with Israel's pathetic present condition. But this time, his next jump is a little different. This time, he jumps into the tribulation period in verses 24 through 31. And the basic message that he is communicating here is what happened in the present time, the sinning of Israel and the discipline by Assyria, that pattern is going to be repeated at a later time. Israel is going to be sinning, but the consequences are going to be much more severe. So what happens in my day will happen again, only writ large. It's only going to be worse. But the prophets never leave us in despair. From verse 31, he jumps into chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and deals with the kingdom period. Not to worry, Israel will survive. There's glory coming. The glorious messianic kingdom is coming. And then after leaving Israel with that hope, he comes back to verses 5 through 11, and again he deals with the Israel's pathetic present condition. And he goes through all 66 books in this manner. So it drives us crazy because you have to be very, very diligent to discern where the time frames occur. How do you discern where one time frame ends and another one occurs? Context. Context is king. You've got to read the text very, very closely, analyze the context, and context will let you know where the different time frames occur and when the jumps occur. Okay, make sense? Make sense? Okay, well, that's we're stuck with that. That may not seem to be great fun because it requires a tremendous amount of study and diligence, but we're stuck with that. Why? Because that's the way Jesus interpreted Scripture. I'm not pulling this out from between my ears, you guys. Okay, I'm not making this up, right? We see this in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, and Isaiah 61. Okay, this is a chart of the section we've just read. In Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, you can see that he quoted Isaiah 61, verse 1, and it follows very closely there. It's a free rendering, which is very typical of renderings in the first century. It's a free rendering of verse 1. And then we get to verse 19, and he's quoting the first half of verse 2, and this is the first coming prophecy, and then he stops. But remember, the verse goes on, and the rest of verse 2 deals with the second coming. That's the way Jesus interpreted prophecy, so we need to follow his example and be aware that that is a valid way to look at messianic prophecy and prophecy in general. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, so it's very, very important you keep that in your mind as you read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all the prophets there. All righty. Let's take a look now at Luke chapter 4, verse 22. So we're in the middle of section 45 there. And we come now to the response of his listeners to his statement in Luke chapter 4 that this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Verse 22. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips, and they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" So here Jesus issues here is the response of the listeners to his words, and the response of his listeners in verse 22 is a downward slide. It begins with approval. They're speaking well of him and his gracious words, but this doesn't last too long. It degenerates very quickly into wonder, wondering at these gracious words. You know, where's he coming from? Where is he getting his authority? That degenerates into doubt. Is not this Joseph's son? Notice the common misconception of the day. These are people who live in Nazareth. These are people who know the family. These are people that grew up with Jesus. And what do they say? Isn't this Joseph's son? Matthew already dealt with that issue. Luke already dealt with that issue. Matthew has told us, in no uncertain terms, Joseph is not his father. God is his father. That's what the genealogy in Matthew is hitting home, because he's dealing with this common misconception. Now, why it exists, I don't know. Maybe the family just felt it was easier to stop explaining that he's really God's son. I don't know. You know, how would you explain this? No, he's not really my son. He's God's son. Oh, yeah, right, Joseph. Oh, yeah. Maybe it was just easier to let people make their own assumptions. I don't know. But both Matthew and Luke both affirm that God is Jesus' son. Okay, he is not Joseph's son. But they're speaking well of him, and they're wondering about him. It has now degenerated into doubt. And that doubt now finally degenerates into rejection. Rejection. And this is the principle again. What happens locally and on a small scale in Nazareth will happen on a large scale nationwide. And this verse, verse 22, also is very consistent with John chapter 4, verses 44 and 45. Remember those verses? They seem contradictory. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. That's the factor of rejection. He knew what would ultimately happen. So when he came into Galilee, the Galileans received him. He's taken this preaching tour in the synagogues, right? He's now in Nazareth. Having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. There's the factor of speaking well of him and receiving him. But it's only going to last for a short time. It will soon degenerate into rejection. And Jesus now issues a rebuttal to their doubting in verses 23 through 29. Verses 23 through 29. Their criticism, is it not this Joseph's son? What authority does he have to do this? Okay. And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" In other words, we want physical proof. We want to see you do this stuff. We're not going to take the word of somebody else in Capernaum. okay? We're not going to take it by hearsay. We want to see the real thing here, you guys, okay? And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the synagogue was filled with rage when they heard these things. And they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down over the cliff." All right, his rebuttal can be summed up in one little phrase that I have in your outline. The Gentiles will receive what the Jews reject. He's offering the kingdom. The Gentiles will receive what the Jews reject. And he gives two examples, the Gentile woman from Sidon and the Syrian Naaman. The people in the synagogue don't like this. What do you mean? The kingdom is offered to Israel. It's our kingdom. What part do the Gentiles have in this? Okay? They don't like that comment. And so this arouses their opposition, their doubt, and their rejection to a fever pitch. They just go ballistic here. It's been growing, and now it explodes. So they take him to the brow of a cliff to throw him off. Now, Nazareth sits on a very hilly area, and it does sit on the edge of the Jezreel Valley. Now, here's that drawing that we've seen earlier of first century Nazareth. And right here is what we call today the pinnacle, the place of the rejection. This is the traditional location of rejection of Jesus, where he was tossed off. So it's within walking distance, I suppose. It may or may not be the actual location. Here in this modern drawing of Nazareth, you can see that it is very visible still, the pinnacle, because it's not populated with houses, not a lot of houses there. It's a park, basically. Now, if you go across the Jezreel Valley and look across the Jezreel Valley from Megiddo, you see Nazareth in the background, and this is the pinnacle right here. It's easily spotted because of that scar at the bottom of the hill. The Israelis are building a tunnel along that way. They're building a road, and so they've chopped off part of the mountain there. But if you go to the top of the pinnacle, this is what you'll see. You can look across the Jezreel Valley. That's Mount Tabor sticking up as you look west. And then you can also look west toward the sunset. The other view is east. Excuse me, I got myself turned around. This is east. This is west. I'll get it right. I have trouble with my right and my left as well, you guys. This is looking west toward the sunset. And you can see that the Galilean hills protrude up quite high. It's a very steep and rocky area. And there are plenty of places where you could toss somebody off a cliff and cause them great harm. So we don't know if this is the actual location of where the event occurred, but it's as good a choice as any, I suppose, because it could have happened there. And visiting this spot is very nice. It's a park, and it's great to visit it at sunset because you get a nice view of the sunset over the Mount Carmel mountain range there off to the west. So he is brought to a place, a cliff, where they want to toss him over. But in Luke chapter 4, verse 30 and 31, we see a display of power, a display of power. Luke chapter 4, verse 30. "But passing through their midst, he went his way, and he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee." The text says that he passed through their midst. The Greek word used there contains no element of hurry. It doesn't say he ran at all. No element of hurry. He just walked not around them, not away from them, but through the mob. No, I don't think he turned into a ghost. No. No. It was not his time to die. It was not his time to die. And so he walks right through the midst of this mob. I don't know how many people were there. He's not in a hurry. He just majestically and graciously goes on his way. Goes on his way. And where he goes is down to Capernaum. And we come now to section 46. Section 46. And this is at the top of page 37. Move to Capernaum. And page 49 in your harmony. So let's pick it up. It's the Matthew account now. Matthew is the only one that covers this incident. So we'll read verses 13 through 16 in the Matthew account. Everybody there? Okay. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people were sitting in darkness, saw great light. To those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned." So due to this rejection, he is going to set up a new headquarters. And here's our map of the move to Capernaum. Here is Nazareth, and there is Capernaum right there. Now, Capernaum was a trade city. It was a strategic city. It was located along the Via Maris, M-A-R-I-S, the Via Maris, the way of the sea, the most famous trade route of the era. Here, the Via Maris has come up the coastline. It's turned east from the coast, the Mediterranean coast, and is now going inland into Syria, and it passes right by Capernaum. So it's a very important city, strategic city. So his move there is not only strategic, but it is a fulfillment of prophecy. It fulfills Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. How does it do that? Well, it does that because this is the boundaries of the tribal territory of Zebulun. And you see his hometown of Nazareth sits dead center in the middle of Zebulun. The tribal territory of Naphtali borders Zebulun on the east, but it also borders the Sea of Galilee. And the new city of Capernaum sits in Naphtali. And so as Jesus moves from Nazareth to Capernaum and sets up his new headquarters, he is moving from one tribal territory to another tribal territory, and he is fulfilling the scripture of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And so this area did receive great light, miracles done in Cana, preaching done in Nazareth. And as we'll see when we get to the area of Capernaum, about 80% of his ministry occurred in the area around Capernaum. So those living in darkness will see a great light. And by the way, Isaiah 9, 1 and 2 is a literal prophecy with a literal fulfillment, isn't it? All right, let's move on to section 47. Move down your outline to section 47. We come to the first call of the four. The first call of the four. Now let's begin in the Matthew account. That's the left-hand column, verses 18 through 22. And walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they immediately left the nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And they immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. All right, it says Jesus was walking upon beside the sea. And you can see Capernaum there, and he's going to head over to He's going to head over to, I'm going to have to turn that program off there, aren't I? He's going to head over to Bethsaida, which is along the seacoast just to the east of Capernaum. Here is a map of the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. Here is Capernaum, and if you walk beside the sea, you just walk a few miles, maybe 4 miles, over here to Bethsaida. So that's where he collects these disciples. Disciples, Simon and Andrew, were probably living in Bethsaida at this time. They will change their place of residence to Capernaum. Exactly when that happened, we don't know, but it probably happened right about this time. Now notice, I want you to notice that this decision to follow Jesus did not come out of the blue. It was not something that just kind of happened instantaneously. Remember that their initial exposure to Jesus had come 2, 3, 4 months earlier in section 31. Remember that? Jesus' first disciples? That's where they were exposed to him. Remember John said at the beginning of that, Rabbi, where are you staying? And so John and the other disciple came. Then Peter and Andrew and Nathaniel, etc. That was 2, 3, 4 months earlier. So when this call comes, these are men who are prepared and primed for the call of God in their lives. They are ready to go when this call comes. And I want you to be encouraged. I think God will do the same for you. He will prepare you for what He wants you to do. He'll prepare you for your calling. And when you're ready, but not before, you'll know it. When you're ready, you'll know it, okay? Now, as we shall soon see, this appears to be a call to part-time service. They met the Messiah a number of months earlier. They even went with him back up to Galilee. But then they returned to their occupation of fishing. Now he's going to call them to part-time service. So they move from 100% of their time spent fishing now to part ministry and part fishing. They're tent makers at this time. Okay? Make sense? All right, section 48. Section 48, turn your page to page 50 in your harmony. And now we're in the middle of page 37. Teaching in the synagogue of Capernaum, authenticated by the healing of a demoniac. Now, a debate is erupting in Galilee. The debate centers around the question, what is Jesus' authority? What is his authority to say these words and perform these wonders, the miracles? We haven't gotten an in-depth look at the miracles. We just know they're going on. So let's read Mark chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Mark and Luke cover this. The Mark account is the left-hand column. Verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. So the location of the incident is the synagogue in Capernaum. Now here is an aerial view of Capernaum today. To your left, you see the gray church that I call the Church of the Flying Saucer. And I think you can see why. To the right, you see the white synagogue, the remains of the white Byzantine-era synagogue, sitting upon the same location as the first century synagogue. Synagogue locations don't change in Jewish communities. They're usually built one on top of the other. Here's a picture of the synagogue that I took from the ground, looking to the north. And here from the Church of the Flying Saucer, another picture of that synagogue. We were on the ground. It wasn't hovering. Western side of that synagogue, you can see the black basalt foundations of the first century synagogue. You can see the white synagogue on top and the black basalt foundations that it's sitting on. And getting up closer, they have a sign there explaining this to you. The late 4th century AD white synagogue built upon the remains of the synagogue of Jesus. So it is the black basalt synagogue that Jesus preached in, but the location is 100% accurate. That is where this happened, and this is the interior of the white synagogue as it looks today, and it probably was very similar to the synagogue that Jesus preached in. So this is the location of the incident in this synagogue at Capernaum. Now the debate centers around his new manner of teaching and his claim of independent authority. And this is a key issue. This is a key issue. Now, you will get these slides because the people in the morning class want them, so you'll get them as well. This comes from the Rabbinic Commentary in the New Testament by Rabbi Samuel Tobias Locks, page 60 and 61. He says, in regard to this incident, the crowds were used to the type of preaching which characterized the scribes Pharisees. Their procedure was to teach the oral law by citing the authorities from whom the speaker received the traditions being transmitted. Failure to do so was considered not only a display of arrogance, but destructive to the system. Keep that thought in mind as we go through the life of Messiah. A display of arrogance and destructive to the system, breaking the continuum of the process. This is emphasized in the statement, and here's the rabbinic justification for the process, quote, anyone who says a thing in the name of the one who said it brings deliverance to the world. And here's their scriptural justification, as it is said, and they're quoting Esther chapter 2, verse 22, and Esther told it in the name of Mordecai. So that's their rabbinic justification for the procedure. Jesus' presentation appeared strange to the people who were accustomed to hearing the citations together with the tradition taught. Jesus appealed to no such authority in his teaching, neither by name nor by inference. Daub notes, the contrast between to teach with authority and to teach like the scribes is a crux to this day. This is one of the reasons why Jesus is rejected to this day. He doesn't do it our way. He doesn't follow the scribes. He doesn't follow the traditions. The scribes, if we identify them with the leading rabbis of the time, were held in the highest esteem, and they are today, even to the point of sage worship, you guys. The people were surprised that Jesus should teach like one ordained. In other words, where did he get his authority to issue these words? Where did he get the authority to perform these miracles? All right, they might not recognize his authority, but somebody did. Verses 23 and 24. Yes. Yes, I'm sure Rabbi Hillel were one of the rabbis that he debated with in the temple. Rabbi Hillel was an older man around this time. Yeah, and we'll talk about other rabbis as well as we get into this. We'll see some other interesting stuff come up. All right, verses 23 and 24. And just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So the demons recognize his authority. It's spirit authority. He's empowered by the Holy Spirit. Verses 25 through 27. See, it's an ironic contrast, isn't it? Verse 25. And Jesus rebuked them, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves. What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. So here we see the debate over the new teaching method and the new method of casting out demons. We're going to discuss this more in detail later, but we'll just note it right here. New teaching method and new method of casting out demons. And we'll call it quits here on verse 28. And immediately the news about him went out everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. And so the response is widespread. It's word of mouth, it's discussion, it's Twitter, it's buzz, it's whatever you want to call it. But Jesus is getting well known through word of mouth, through word of mouth. All right, we've just run out of time. And so we'll pick this up next week in section 49 as we continue walking through the life of the Messiah. So let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll turn you loose. Father, we see in this section of Scripture great debate over Jesus. Who is he? What is his authority? Some in our day reject his authority. Some say he never wanted to be the Messiah, wasn't claiming to be the Messiah. But Lord, we recognize his authority. We recognize what the clear teaching of Scripture says. And so help us to stand firm and always stand for the truth of the text, for the truth of your word. And when people make statements like Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah, give us the courage and the graciousness to stand up and point them to messianic prophecies and fulfillments that very clearly show that Jesus is indeed the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. And help us fulfill the principle and procedure of Romans 1:16 that we're to take the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And we can only do that if we proclaim unequivocally that Jesus is indeed the Messiah of Israel, the King of Kings, and the Savior of the world. In his name we pray, and in his name we give thanks. Amen. All right, we'll see you guys next week.